Well, we took a little bit of a side trip last week into Matthew 24, which is really somewhat preparatory to the following chapters in Daniel. But I wanted to let those things soak in for a week or two and give you a chance to work through that. And then we'll pick up in chapter 7, not next week, but the following week. But we want to get back to our direct connection here with Daniel chapter 6, since it's next in order as we work our way through the book. And knowing that I tossed a lot at you last week, I'm going to make some extra time today for questions and answers, and we can do that both from last week and this week. So if you've got things left over from last week that you'd like to bring up, they've just been gnawing at you all week, you had something you wanted to throw at me, that'll be great. We'll go in that direction. And I want to preface our entrance into chapter 6 by reminding you, as chapter 5 had somewhat special application to those who were younger among us. Belshazzar was a spoiled brat. He was living in a certain culture and a way of coming up through the ranks where he hadn't earned and had stepped into great wealth and prosperity. And in the process, that spoiled him. And we have a culture around us where many of us have been raised not necessarily in great wealth, but certainly in very little need compared to many around the world, and how that can have a corrupting influence on us, and especially when we're younger. This chapter, however, has particular application to those who are older among us. I find myself inching toward that mark ever the more, and especially those who are retired and well-aged. The reason why I say that is again, as we come into this particular portion of Scripture, Daniel is well into his 80s. Now, I know in Sunday school often we hear that, you know, Daniel was this young, bold guy going into the lion's den. No, he was an old man going into the lion's den. And he was treated pretty roughly, pretty callously, and he had been in captivity since his early teens. Sometimes our situations won't change outwardly. And that's exactly where he was. He was not going to be released from captivity, and yet he was going to have to serve God in that captivity. You'll remember that one of the overarching themes of Daniel is that we're living in Babylon. We're still in a sort of exile in this earth, waiting for the fullness of Christ's kingdom. We're part of it, but it's not here yet in its fullness, and those things are yet to come to pass. So I've kind of subtitled this, while I've got the main idea that we want to look at age and change and faithfulness, and I want to prevent us from moving into a simply moralistic view of faithfulness. We could come away from this passage just saying, oh boy, isn't it great to be loyal? Yes, it is, but that's not the idea here, and we'll tease that out as we work through it. I'm going to sound 7 notes, and then we're going to turn those notes into 5-part harmony. So what I want you to do is make 7 observations as we work through the passage, and then we're going to come back and make 5 applications out of those things that we look at very carefully. And the first I want to look at is that Daniel distinguishes himself in this setting through an excellent spirit. Go back to the beginning. It pleased Darius. Now, we know that Darius had come in as part of the Medes and the Persians conquering the Babylonian Empire. That Darius, as we found at the end of chapter 5, was 62 years old when he conquered. Apparently, for a little bit of time, they were settling in. And then he starts to put his cabinet in order. And he puts into place 120 satraps, which is just officials, high officials, to be throughout the whole kingdom. And then over them, he put 3 presidents, or higher officials, of whom Daniel was one, and to whom these satraps should give an account so that the king might suffer no loss. I want to remind us as Christians in the workplace that we are there so that our bosses will suffer no loss. We are looking out for their best interest. It's interesting how Christians can look at their jobs only for their interest, and not that they're actually there for the best interest of another, but we are. And anyway, that's what they were there for. And this Daniel became distinguished above all the other presidents, the other 3, and the satraps, or the other 2, Because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. The intimation there is not over the whole kingdom of Babylon, but over the whole kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, which is why the other guys got their tail feathers in such an uproar. That kind of moving a captive Jew into that place of authority over all these other guys just did not set well with the rest. But I want you to notice that Daniel distinguishes himself, again, as the scripture says, through an excellent spirit. He distinguished himself not as a means to get power and position. This is the way he ordinarily conducted himself. This wasn't a play so that he could get himself advanced. Matter of fact, 1 Timothy is really important on this. 1 Timothy 6, let me just read you a few verses. Paul there admonishing Timothy that if anyone in the church where Timothy is, Ephesus at the time, teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, well, he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy and dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are of depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. But here is the central thought underlying that. Imagining that godliness is a means of gain. How many people look to Christianity as a means of gain? I come into the church just so I can have a better job. I come into the church so I can solve all my family problems. So I can put all things in the ordinary course of life into a better place. You know, if I'm a Christian and I pray, I'll get that promotion at work and my wife will suddenly wear makeup first thing in the morning and my kids will be really nice to me. Everything will change. Supposing that godliness brings some form of outward gain. And unfortunately, in evangelicalism in America today, that's often the way the gospel's preached. That somehow this serving Christ is a means of obtaining what we want on the earthly scale of benefits. Paul says, no, just the opposite. That's part of having a depraved mind that's deprived of the truth. Now, then he goes on to say, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Well, how many of us are content there? Or how many of us are striving for what the world says is worth striving for? And the pursuit really being godliness, and not so that we can somehow tip God's hand to give us more material blessings, but so that we grow in grace. See, this is where Daniel distinguishes himself. He's not worried about whether or not he has a position in the kingdom. He's worried about whether or not he's serving his God and serving him well. So he displays this, an excellent spirit. We're actually going to see this teased out in the text as we go through it. It's seen in a number of different verses that help us put all of it together. But he's a man of integrity. He's a man who's trustworthy. He's a man who's honest, and he has his boss's interest at heart, even though his boss is a pagan, slaughtering conqueror. He works for him. Now, he's not going to violate his stand before God. We'll see that. That's what occasions this whole passage. But nevertheless, he knows where he is. I'll add another one in there, promptness. He shows up for work, shows up on time, he does his job. It's a good person. That doesn't save anybody, but it should be the outworking of a Christian life. And this is seen then, again, in a number of verses. Look how this idea gets teased out as you work down through. The king, in verse 3, this Daniel became distinguished above all the other presidents and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And if you drop down to verse 4, it says that after these others plotted to try and find a complaint against him, they had trouble finding that because what? He was faithful. What does that mean? Well, move down further to verse 10. When Daniel knew that this document had been signed about no one praying to anyone but the king, and we'll go back and unpack that in a minute, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem, and he got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. This was not an, oh, the king's made a bad law, so I'm going to be in your face. No, he's faithful. He's been doing this all along. He didn't suddenly get religion to combat the king. At verse 16, he opens it up and really Darius gets it. Verse 16, the king commanded and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. And the king declared to Daniel, may your God, whom you serve continually. I've watched you. I get your lifestyle. I get your priorities. And then in verse 20, when Daniel's being brought out again, he says, oh, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you serve continually been able to deliver you from the lions? Is the God you serve the God you serve continually? Or is he the God you serve occasionally? That's the question. We can do that by means of going through our rituals and our times and setting our times aside, or we can walk that. But this is how Daniel distinguishes himself, by having an excellent spirit. Secondly, I'd like you to note, as we work through the narrative, that Darius gets himself caught in the trap of politics. Drop down to verses 14 and 15 as the story unfolds. Here's Daniel. He's in his 80s. He was there when Darius took over. He distinguishes himself by being a really sound guy, reliable, truthful, full of integrity. And in the process, Darius elevates him to this particular position in the kingdom. And then he says, you know what? I'm going to put this guy as head over everything. He's a good guy. I'm going to use him. And when he decides to do that, the other guys get jealous. They say, well, wait a minute. We're not too happy with this appointment. And so they plot against him. Now, the plot, it would be a reasonable plot in that day. The reason being that kings in that day were considered at least an incarnate representation of the gods they served. And so this was a real brilliant move on their part. We're going to appeal to the king to help solidify his position over the kingdom by making this decree that no one should pray, should make any petition to a human being or another god for the next 30 days except to Darius. Darius thinks, hey, this is politically expedient. This is good. This helps position me properly in front of the folks. And of course, the king is caught in a trap at this point. And I think we need to note from the note from this that this is why ultimately no political power on earth can ever be a complete friend of Christianity. Because it's going to have different motivating principles. It's not the church. No government is the church, and it can't be. And so there's always going to be a conflict. Darius at this point has to save face. He's got to maintain this decree that he set out, even though it pains him that Daniel, who he really apparently has very high regard for, is going to be in trouble over this. And Darius is bound by human law, even if the law is unrighteous. Daniel's not. Darius can't know who to believe about what. His own advisors are feeding him bad information. We've seen that in our own government in the past number of years, haven't we? Big decisions made on sketchy information. Who knows? And who knows who to believe, because whenever you're in authority, there are people with special interests trying to ply to get their way. Who do you believe? And if you don't have an objective source of truth, you're at the whims of those who have the most convincing statement. Darius will inevitably be the pawn of the special interest group. He can't help it. That's human government. But the one who would be above it all will have to be the servant of everyone. We're going to come back to that when we get into our applications. I just want you to note it for right now. And then I want you to note how this ends up putting the king into misery. He set up the presidents. Let's pick the narrative back up in verse 4. The presidents and the satraps sought to find a ground of complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. His performance. How's he doing? Might I add, if you're a Christian and you got fired from your job because you were spending so much time evangelizing others or reading your Bible when you should have been writing code, you aren't persecuted for righteousness. You see, we have to be careful here. They couldn't find complaint against him with regard to the kingdom. He was doing his job. He's doing it well. He was being a good employee, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. So then these men said, all right, if we can't do that, if we can't get him on the fact that he's showing up late for work or he's doing all these other things or he takes too many days off or he's stealing pencils and taking them home, whatever the story may be, if we can't find that on him, well, then we'll find something. And they said, we shall not find any ground against or complaint against him unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. We're going to have to come back and play dirty here. So these presidents and satraps, they came by agreement to the king. And notice the way that they lie when they come together. O King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom. You see, that would have included Daniel because he was one of the three. They just happen to exclude him in their statement. And they misrepresent what's going on here. All the presidents of the kingdom, the prefects, the satraps, the counselors, and the governors were all agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes any petition to any god or man for 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into a den of lions. No doubt this also had a little bit to play on his ego. And now, O king, establish the injunction. Let's put this into force. Let's write it into law. Sign it with one of those really spiffy pens that you're going to give out to a constituent later as a memento. So it can't be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. They had an interesting system. Once you wrote a law, that was it. You could never unwrite the law, which is why it had a nice term limit on it, 30 days. So establish this and sign the document so it can't be changed, and therefore King Darius signed the document and the injunction. And when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house, where he had his windows in his upper chamber toward Jerusalem, and he got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. No, this is not a protest against the law. It's just him continuing to serve God faithfully. He's a man of integrity. Then these men came by agreement and they found Daniel making petition. They plotted this whole thing and making his plea before God. And then they came near and said to the king concerning the injunction, O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except to you will be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, yes, the thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. And then they answered and said before the king, well, Daniel, who's one of the exiles from Judah, he pays no attention to you. Lie number two. No attention. None. He knows that isn't true. O king, or the injunction you've signed, but he makes his petition three times a day. And when the king heard these words, he was much distressed. He's in misery at this point. And he set his mind to deliver Daniel. Interesting how we can get ourselves into traps making promises we shouldn't make. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. The idea, I think, being here, especially from verse 15, that he enlisted their help. He turns to them and says, you guys got to help me find a way out of this. And they come back to him and say, they come by agreement back to the king, verse 15, and they said to the king, know, O king, that it's a law of the Medes and the Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed. I mean, we love this guy too, but there's nothing we can do. Bunch of liars. Hey, Christian, you might get lied against at work. You might get misrepresented by some people. Welcome to life. It's not because you're special and you're super good. just because we live in a sinful world. We're going to face these things. And then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought, and he was cast into the lion's den. Now, the king in misery, let me go back and read you a passage out of Matthew chapter 20. Jesus is talking to the disciples. They had been arguing with themselves who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And he says, you know, that's the way it is in the world, people vying for position. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to serve, but to be served, came not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. Now this is both positive and negative. It's positive in the sense that if you would be great in the church, it would not be because you're great in the eyes of people or put over them. It's because you serve. But generically, he's stating a very simple truth. Those who desire position and power will end up groveling at everyone's feet because they become the slaves of the people who give them the position and power. It's where Darius was. He was king. But he was groveling at the feet of these men who had elevated him to this place of no one should have a petition but to you. And it's a lie. The king's in misery at that point. He was much distressed. And then in verse 16, the king commanded, Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. And the king declared to Daniel, may your God whom you serve continually deliver you. I do not want to see you gone. The stone was brought and laid at the mouth of the den. This 80-some-odd-year-old man let down into this place where the lions were. Not a kid. He couldn't run. Scripture doesn't say that he was necessarily feeble, but he was in his 80s. I doubt that he was supernaturally strong. We get no inkling of that. Stone was brought and laid at the mouth of the den. The king sealed it with his signet and then the signet of the Lord's so that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. And then the king went to his palace and he spent the night fasting with no diversions brought to him, and sleep fled from him. It's interesting. Proverbs says that if you have snared yourself with the words of your mouth, if you have made a pact, a promise you shouldn't have made, go immediately, don't give your eyes any sleep, and untangle yourself. Fix it. Rather than hold to an unrighteous promise. Then at the break of day, the king rose. He went in haste to the den of the lions. Matter of fact, in the law of the Medes and the Persians, sentence had to be carried out that night. And it was. They followed through. And then he runs first thing in the morning. And he went in haste to the den, and he came near to the den where Daniel was, and he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? And Daniel said to the king, hey, why don't you come down here and see? Now, O king, live forever. What an attitude. O king, live forever. My God has sent his angel. Matter of fact, Ian Duguid's commentary on this passage, the chapter is entitled Daniel in the Angel's Den. I think that's a good title. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they've not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him and also before you. I have been good to you. And the king was exceedingly glad and commanded Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den. And no harm was found on him. I'm going to come back and visit that in a minute. That's not my version of no harm. 80 years old, tossed into a lion's den. Made kitty food. No real harm. Because he had trusted in his God. And then the king commanded those men who had maliciously accused Daniel, and they were brought and they were cast into the den of lions, they and their children and their wives. Before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. I want you to note that sin's wages is always death. They thought they won the battle. They got their way. But they lost the war. You and I may win our perceived victory through some sort of subterfuge. We may lie our way out of an issue. We may find a way to sin our way into something that we think is preferable. But then we lose everything in the process. Feed your temporary lust and serve the sin unto death. So as Jesus would say in Luke 9, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and then loses himself? The wages of sin there. It's where they ended up. I want you to note, fifthly, this prayer that he makes toward Jerusalem. It's back in verse 10. It tells us that he got down on his knees three times a day with these windows open toward Jerusalem. This is not superstition. And this is where we get to the bottom of how we understand Daniel's faithfulness, because it was rooted in God's faithfulness. This is not a superstitious, and sadly, again, superstition has crept into evangelicalism at times. Where, you know, if you get an ESV Bible, you know you're going to be okay. Right? If you read certain authors, you know you're going to be okay. If you pray a certain way, if you use certain terminology, if we do certain things, we think that those are superstitious amulets to give us good luck in life, good Christian luck. Charles Wesley used to use that phrase. Daniel was instead keeping himself focused on God's purpose and plan. He is aware of the fact that there is a time coming when the Jews are going to be allowed to return home. And he's bound up with the advancement of Christ's kingdom and not with the issues of the present kingdom. But he is specifically praying according to a scriptural mandate. If you've got your Bible, put your finger in Daniel 12 and or Daniel 6 and turn back to 2 Chronicles, where we're going to look at one of the most misused passages of scripture ever. 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Some of you are familiar with the context here. What's happened is that Solomon, after taking the throne from his father David, is in the process of building a temple for God. And he, at the dedication of the temple, comes into the temple and prays. The prayer is a very long prayer, and I wish we could go through all of it because it's fascinating. But he keeps coming to God and saying, look, if the people do this and they repent, listen to them and forgive them. And if they do this and repent, listen to them and forgive them. And if they do this, forgive them and return. Look at verse 36. This is the last of the group. If they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you're angry with them, and you give them to an enemy so that they are carried away captive to a land far or near. Yet if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive, and repent and plead with you in the land of their captivity, saying, we've sinned, we've acted perversely and wickedly. If they repent with all their mind and with all their heart in the land of their captivity to which they were carried captive, and they pray towards their land, which you gave to their fathers, the city that you have chosen and the house that I have built for your name, then hear from heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their pleas, and maintain their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Now, turn the page to 2 Chronicles 7. This is God's response to Solomon's prayer. It is not a prayer for America. I need to be really clear on this because this gets abused constantly. This is a response regarding Israel's situation. That if they sin in such a way that they are carried away to a foreign land, then what does God say in verse 14? He responds to Solomon and says, well, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. This is what Daniel's responding to. Three times a day. It isn't the geography which is the key here. It's the representation of the, it's the restoration of the representation of God's earthly kingdom. That's what he's interested in. God's name has been besmirched because of their sin. And as a result, the temple has been destroyed. Judgment's been poured out. And he wants to see God's name restored to its proper place. And he prays toward Jerusalem, not superstitiously or geographically, but because he believes God will be faithful to his promise and will respond accordingly. That's where his faithfulness comes from. He believes God is faithful. It's equivalent to us praying, in Jesus' words in Matthew 6, your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. Our sin has left us bereft. Your kingdom come. How often we're more bound up in earthly kingdoms than in Christ's. I fear that in our present day, our prayers for revival, for instance, can be more undergirded by a desire for the American way and the restoration of Western culture, so that our primary goal is good living now above Christ's kingdom in the hearts and minds of other people. Just keep us democratic capitalists. That isn't God's kingdom. You do realize that in Christ's kingdom, it's not a democracy. It's an absolute monarchy. Christ is king. And we don't vote. You do realize there's no capitalism in the kingdom of God. Now, I'm happy to live in a democratic society that's based on capitalism. It's got great benefit to it. But it is not the kingdom. And it is not why Christ died. He didn't die to preserve the American way. He died to save us from our sin. To bring us to himself, to reconcile us to the living God. But we can so entangle these things that what we really do is begin, oh God, we want revival for America, because after all, that's how we'll prosper. No, we want revival in America so that your name will prosper, whether we prosper or not. That's where Daniel is. We need to be reminded that Christ's kingdom is what's going on here, and our values, our earthly values, are not heaven's values. I was reminding some folks the other day, there are no blue light specials in heaven. Matter of fact, there will be no wallets in heaven. I'm pretty sure of that. Robes, no pockets. Best as I can tell. Because that isn't what we're after. But you would begin to think that's what we're after sometimes, isn't it? God save Western culture. Hey, I like Western culture. But God was ruling and reigning, and Christ was on the throne before there ever was Western culture, and he will be after there is no Western culture. Because it's not dependent on Western culture. Western culture may be dependent on it to some extent. But we can reverse those. Pretty soon the dog is being wagged by the tail. And note, sixthly, in verse 10, Daniel is in his 80s, but what's his heart? What's his mind? What's his attitude? I love it. When Daniel knew that the documents had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber towards Jerusalem, and he got down on his knees three times a day and prayed that God would smite those stupid guys who were getting him in trouble with all the fury that heaven has. Is that what your version reads? God, crush them, kill them, burn them. They're all a bunch of pagans anyway. Destroy them so that we can rise up. Isn't that what he prayed? Nowhere. No, what did he do? He prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. I like this. He's in his 80s and he's still giving thanks. At a time when fearfulness can tend to creep into our lives. We know this, don't we? All of us, as we get older, we find our security anchored more in things outside than in Christ Himself. And we get fearful. When you're young, you think you've got the world by the tail and everything's going to go on. That's just human nature. And then you start getting older and you realize what a corrupt world this really is. What a dangerous place it is. How in a moment's time, something as simple as a kidney stone can put you in ICU for 30 days. In a heartbeat. You say, this world is scary. At a time when he's still in exile and he has spent the majority of his life in exile, what is he doing? Giving thanks. In the midst of chaotic civil upheaval of the worst kind, what is he doing? Giving thanks. In the midst of wild uncertainty, what's going to happen with the outcome of this particular ban on praying? He's giving thanks. In the midst of having suffered abuse at the hands of his peers, even in the face of having done no wrong, where is his heart and his mind? He's giving thanks. And he's fully aware that the very act of giving such thanks might mean his own life. And there he is giving thanks. Gosh, I want that. I mean, I get a hangnail. I want an ambulance. And I want people fawning over me. And he's thanking God. For those of us that are of greater years, and I recognize myself approaching that landing right now. A few years ago, most of you would remember D.A. Carson from being here. If not, maybe you've read some of his books. His dad passed away a few years ago. He wrote a wonderful book called Memoirs of an Ordinary Pastor about his dad's ministry in French Canada. And he says that as he was looking through his paperwork after he died, he was reading the journals of his dad's writings the last 2 years of his life. His mom had just died of severe Alzheimer's. She had gone into deep dementia and had finally passed. And his dad had become the caretaker for years. Now she was gone and he was still writing in his journal. Let me read you the quote. Scattered through the journals of his last 2 years of life are lines like these. Quote, "Keep me from the sins of old men. A tendency to gravitate toward watching television. The temptation to look backward instead of forward. Sliding toward self-pity and easy resentment of young men. Note, develop as a senior a prayer ministry. God has given you time for it." Close quote. Wow. How different from a world that, well, thanks to the economy now, what are they bumping the age? 72? 72 so I can put everything in neutral. No. And note also in, it's the last of my just observations, in verses 26 through 27, this view that Darius gets of Christ's eternal kingdom. You have to wonder, as you look at the language of these closing verses, whether or not Darius had gone back and been researching the previous administration and had come upon some of the words that Nebuchadnezzar had written. I don't know. Maybe he had consulted those records and trying to figure out who would be useful to him, and he came on this. But look what he says as he sends out this message to the whole nation. And we're going to come back and visit that in just a second. I'll make my applications very quick so that we can have some Q&A. Verse 25, King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he's the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed. His dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. And he who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. I'm just stunned. But he does know this. He does come away with this from this demonstration of Daniel's life. That God's kingdom is above all earthly kingdoms. All earthly kingdoms. And secondly, that God's kingdom will outlast all earthly kingdoms. It has begun, but it will have no end. Thirdly, that God already rules and he will always rule. And lastly, that God miraculously keeps, protects, and preserves his own in the face of everything that is contrary to God's plan and purposes. This pagan king got a whole lot of theology through his interaction with Daniel. Now, Daniel, I'm pretty sure, didn't have any theological textbooks to give him. He didn't even have Arthur Pink's The Sovereignty of God to have him read over. He just had to live Christ in front of him. And that's what happened. Let's look at a couple quick applications. First thing I'd like to remind us of is that the Christian approach to life is rooted in faithfulness. Now, beloved, as a Christian, your great service to God is not so much rooted in your giftedness or your usefulness or your success. It's rooted in your faithfulness. Faithfulness. Abiding. Trudging. Keeping the faith. Not doing spectacular things. When you're young, you want to do spectacular things for God. When you're old, you realize faithfulness is what God values. Because it mirrors his own toward us. What does it mean that he was faithful? Let me give you a definition that I think works from the context. Is that he persisted in the unmodified practice of his walk and service to his God, irrespective of outside observance or the possible consequences. That's all. He stayed true. He stayed true. He didn't stay spectacular. You notice that all the way through this chapter, the thing that makes Daniel stand out isn't his ability to interpret dreams and visions. It isn't his ability to prophesy. It's his faithfulness. Some of us think unless we do something great for God, we don't count in the kingdom. Beloved, he adores faithfulness because it mirrors his own. And I mean a faithfulness when we're weak and when we blow it. A faithfulness that runs back to him for forgiveness and that relies on him for our constant weakness and inability. Not a faithfulness that says I'm sterling and wonderful. A faithfulness that says I know my God will cling to me even at my worst moments. It's a wonderful place to be. As I mentioned before, his resolve to pray this way was not some in-your-face action to protest a new policy. He had been doing this all along. He wasn't playing a game. He wasn't trying to make a point. He was simply remaining faithful to his God. Might I tell you that yet at his age and given his situation, he might have easily said, you know what? All right, I'll just pray privately for 30 days instead of praying the way I normally do. And he didn't do that. He stayed steady. Didn't cave. He didn't buckle. I'm astounded by that. While men must plot to get their way, the man of God rather prays to get God's way. And I might say that if we're praying to get God to go our way, we're praying the wrong way. We pray so that everything will go his way. That's the goal. Daniel's prayer wasn't in lieu of his acting wisely, but we see how the two of them flow together. He prayed and he walked. And while his persecutors are trying to manipulate things for their own gain, he's submitted to God's plan and purpose. And this is not, again, just some mere ethical or moral faithfulness. It is faithfulness rooted in the promises of God. I believe God will be faithful, and I stick to that. I cling to that. And because I believe he'll be faithful, that produces a biblical faithfulness. He trusts his God. He believes his God. And, And he orders his life in line with that trust. And that's what faithfulness ultimately is. It just flows. Secondly, you want to see the contrast here because the worldly approach to life is rooted in seeking power and influence through manipulation. Now, we need to be careful here because how often is our prayer life an attempt to seek power and influence through manipulation? We want God to influence everybody around us. More than that, we want to influence God. We want to get Him to do our stuff. That's a worldly mindset. It isn't that God doesn't respond to us. He does. He loves to respond to His children. But when we're working out of fear to try and move and manipulate people or God, when we start using subterfuge or political machinations or those fun promises, God, I will not play golf on Sunday as long as this deal goes through on my new house. Or lying. Because lying is always an attempt to manipulate somebody else to maintain power. But you see, Christians aren't seeking political power. We aren't seeking an earthly kingdom. We're not seeking worldly wealth. We're not seeking position in terms of human regard. That isn't our goal. And because it isn't, then we take a different approach to these things. Let me, as a quick sideline, in one sense, Christians are acutely aware that we must live our lives apart from the fear of what anyone thinks of us. That's where Daniel was. But at the same time, we're acutely aware that we must live our lives conscious of what those lives say about the God whose we claim to be. There's two sides to that coin. We see Him there. Thirdly, we want to take note of the fact that we never sin in isolation. Never. Christian, you cannot sin by yourself, even secretly, because you are connected to every other believer by the Spirit of Christ. And it's why, as you come to the end of the chapter, you see that the children and the wives of those men who had plotted against Daniel end up dead too. Your sin impacts your wife, your husband, your kids, your parents. We don't sin in isolation. We could never say, well, it's my life and I'm just going to do my thing. No, that doesn't work for a Christian. Because we've been baptized into one body through the Spirit of Christ. And so that connection draws us together and we do have to consider the impact on others. Many a child suffers the terrible results of their parents' poor decisions, and vice versa. I was just stunned this week. I don't know how many of you may have seen it. It was an interview with Daryl Hammond from Saturday Night Live, a comedian. And he talked about how he has been in and out of various institutions because when he was growing up, his dad was an alcoholic and not there and tortured by his own remembrances of the Nazi liberation in Germany, but how his mother would electrocute him, stab him, beat him, put him in terrible places. We suffer those things. It happens. No one sins in isolation. There's always fallout. And we need to let the weight of that weigh on us, not so that we become responsible for everyone else, but so that we recognize the ripple effects. We like to think of ourselves as free agents to act completely on our own, but we're bound to others through blood and through marriage and through contact or contract and through sharing a common humanity. We're never completely alone. Fourthly, this is very important, especially in our current climate in America. Neither righteousness nor genuine allegiance to God can be legislated. Make no mistake. While Darius does come to know something of God in this, his well-meaning edict, I want everybody to tremble before the God of Daniel, can do no more to make his subjects servants of the true God than the edict banning prayer could make Daniel less a true follower of God. And history bears it out. The king makes an edict. Everyone is to bow and tremble before the God of Daniel. But they never became a Christian nation. Never. Now, would they have been a better nation? Sure. Would it have been a better place to live? You betcha. But it was not the same. God's kingdom functions above those things, and we have to be careful that we do not put our trust in political change. God's kingdom comes about by spiritual means, not political means. Because we have to keep this in mind, that no political change, no social change, no cultural change, no military change can produce righteousness. Can't happen. The best we can do is legislate behavior. We cannot legislate the heart. And we need to keep in mind that every human, political, or governmental structure is meant to be temporary. Every one of them, including ours. Including ours. And then lastly, and this is really what the sum of the chapter is about. This is it. If you missed this, you missed everything in Daniel chapter 6. And that is how Daniel's faithfulness prefigures Jesus in an extraordinary way. I just love this. Christ our King, let me just walk it through this way. Christ our King, having done harm to no one, having established himself in perfect righteousness, only because of jealousy, according to Mark 5 or Mark 15, was delivered up to the powers that be. He was killed through the plots of those using subterfuge and political power to achieve their ends. But though he descends into the depths of punishment that is due for sins, he arose unharmed. He was preserved by the power of God. He lives and he reigns today until the day when all kingdoms will crumble before his own and when all the kingdoms of this world will be subdued under him. All of this as the outworking of the faithfulness of God, who at the fall in the garden said, I will send the seed of the woman to bruise the serpent's head. I'll fulfill my kingdom. And the faithfulness then that we show is faithfulness responding to the proven faithfulness of the living God to every promise he's made to us. Christ will come. All these kingdoms will crumble. He will rule and reign. All those that are his will rule and reign with him. All those that are opposed to him will suffer judgment because he's faithful. He cannot fail, will not fail, and will bring to pass everything he has promised us from the very beginning. That's where our faithfulness comes from, because we serve a God who's faithful and cannot possibly fail. All right, some time for questions or answers left over from last week maybe, or this week. Anything that you'd like to bring up while we've got a few minutes, except for Mark. Well, his hand was up first. All right, we'll let you go, Mark. For those of you who didn't hear, Mark's question was, how was Daniel's practice of praying in the open consistent with Jesus' teaching that we're to go into our closet and pray by ourselves? First of all, he's not completely in the open. He's in his own house. He has his windows open. They've got to conspire, if you look at the text, to come together to listen. So it's not the kind of thing where he's standing up there with a bullhorn and blasting it. He's not making a show of it. He's doing it within his own home, and he's doing it as a regular practice, or they wouldn't have known that. But there is also a place for public prayer. Jesus' injunction is the concern that we pray for the purpose of other people observing us to attach some form of righteousness to us. So we see that even as Jesus was part of synagogue worship, where there would have been public prayers, where at all the Jewish festivals there would have been public prayers and prayers that everyone indulged in, the concern there is that we not be using our Christianity as a show to try and convince somebody else how holy we are. So Daniel, as his practice had been, goes to his own house, does this praying, and they have to gather together specifically to listen to him, or they wouldn't have been able to carry this out. So I don't think there's any conflict there at all. Good question, though. Up over here, Sue, they're going to have the microphone right behind you.
First of all, I want to thank you for last week's sermon. I wanted to give you a standing ovation for that. being that I was brought up either in a Lutheran or a Presbyterian church, I took a more historic view.
Mm-hmm.
But I've never had any good books to really explain the more historic view.
Mm-hmm.
And all our relatives are of the other persuasion.
Sure.
And I've tried to do things from time to time, but yeah, I kind of muddled through some of it, and
mm-hmm.
some of it I kind of see myself.
Mm-hmm.
So anyways, my question is, what are the books to read?
What are the books to read? Okay. For those of you who weren't here last week, we took a quick run into Matthew 24, and I took an approach to Matthew 24 that's an older approach. It's not the current approach that's most common in American evangelicalism regarding prophecy. And that is that I'm of the persuasion, and I want you to be careful. I want to be real careful here. You don't have to take my particular view on this. Eschatology, the study of last things and how the events will pan out in the end, is not an issue that we allow division on in this congregation. We know that historically there have been three prevailing views, and then as of the 1860s, a fourth view. And that is, the first view of the church is that the church would continue to go through history, and then an antichrist would arise, which would bring great persecution. Christ would return and vanquish the antichrist and set up his millennial kingdom, a thousand-year reign here on the earth. I hold to that. That's called a historic premillennial view. Then that view got very corrupted, if you will, in the first few hundred years of the church, much the way that we hear Muslims talk about paradise being kind of a drunken bacchanalia. You know, I'm going to get 72 virgins. I'm going to have this thing. That happened within the early church with premillennial teaching, that many of them began to think that because Christ has dealt with sin, therefore what we do, no matter what we do, it isn't sinful anymore. And so we can enter into all kinds of strange behaviors. And in the process, that's what the millennium is going to be like, this unbridled time of being given over to the flesh or to whatever you want. And as a response to that, Augustine, the early church father, wrote a book called The City of God. And in The City of God, he postulated what has come to be known as the amillennial position. And what they mean by amillennial is that the millennium is not necessarily a thousand years as a set time, but instead is the whole period of time between Christ's ascension and his return. And that he's ruling on the throne now, slowly subduing all the kingdoms of the world, and he'll return at the end. After that, later on, came a view called postmillennialism. And there were some good guys who were postmillennialists. For instance, Jonathan Edwards was a postmillennialist. And his view was that we will gradually Christianize the entire world through the spread of the gospel. And once the gospel predominates on the globe, then Christ will return. We will have established the kingdom through evangelism. It's a very positive and lovely approach. Then in the 1800s, mid-1800s, in a church in England, in London, under the pastorship of a man by the name of Edward Irving, a woman had a prophecy. And that prophecy was that the church would be raptured out during the 7 years that the Antichrist was on the earth, and that we would be secretly gone and disappear for that 7 years. And then at the end of the tribulation, Christ would come back and set up the millennial kingdom. But the idea that the church would be absent was not a tenet of normal eschatological thinking until the mid-1800s. A theologian by the name of Darby coined this system, which became known as dispensationalism later. That was picked up by Scofield. Scofield popularized it in the Scofield Study Bible, and it became kind of standard fare in America. It was not typically standard fare in most of the rest of the world. However, it's a very common view, certainly the view I was raised with. And didn't begin to change my view till I went back to study that when we had some guys who showed up in the church about 8 years ago who said they were full preterists. I'm not going into that this morning. We'll do that another time. Anyway, what books would you read? There are several, depending on what level you want to be studying at and where you want to go with this. But the first and the most accessible, the easiest book that I would say to read, there are two by George Eldon Ladd. George Eldon Ladd was a Reformed Baptist. He passed away just a few years ago. He wrote two wonderful little books that are very readable, very accessible. One is called The Blessed Hope, and it is establishing the return of Christ and without the concept of a secret rapture. By the way, if that secret rapture happens, I will be first in line and happy for it to be. I just don't think that's the way Scripture lines it out, but I understand how it's arrived at. I think the rapture occurs when Christ returns. We will be caught up to meet Him in the air and to escort Him back to the earth as He sets up His millennial kingdom. So The Blessed Hope, and secondly, he's got one called The Gospel of the Kingdom, which is, again, a small book, very readable, easily accessible. If you really want to get into studying it, in a little more depth, you can get a gentleman I met just a few years ago. It's terrible, you know, to preach at a place on a passage of Scripture and then have the guy who is writing his PhD dissertation on that passage in the audience. His name is Oral Collins. He wrote a book called The Final Prophecy of Jesus, which is an exposition of Revelation, which takes this particular view. But the one that probably turned everything for me most, and it's not easily readable, it comes in four volumes by E.B. Eliot, and I first got the name from Spurgeon. This was the book that Spurgeon said, if you want to understand Revelation and Daniel, you have to read Eliot. And E.B. Eliot, and it's called The Horae Apocalypti. It's his four-volume commentary on Revelation. It will give you a brain cramp. It will hurt you. It will be very difficult to read. I'm hoping in my retirement years to plow all the way through it. But he spends more time working through the details of simply good, sound hermeneutical principles for interpreting prophecy than anybody else I've read. So I would recommend those four, but I would start with George Eldon Ladd. His two books are really excellent. They're clear, they're easy reading, and I think they're very accessible. Oral Collins, The Final Prophecy of Jesus. And again, you can be a postmillennialist and be here, and we are happy to have you. You can be a pre-tribulation, rapture, premillennialist, and we are happy you are here. I am a historical premillennialist. I think we're going through the tribulation. Be glad to be wrong. If you're an amillennialist, God bless you. You're going to have to side with Mark, and I'm sorry about that, but that in and of itself is not totally condemning. And there's some shades and mixes of all of those. There are those who believe that the 7 years of tribulation, that the church will get raptured halfway through. There's all sorts of different. Here's the thing that orthodoxy requires. Are you waiting for the literal physical return of Jesus Christ? Yes. Then we're there. Okay? That's what we're looking for. I think Jesus' eschatology can be summed up at the end of his section in Mark on the Olivet Discourse, which is, be ready. Come on down for
the if my people are called by my name passage. You said this is not a prayer for America.
I don't believe so.
And so, Mike, that to me begs the question, an interpretation question, is what are the principles that we use in interpreting Scripture, and especially as it compares to the way Jesus used the Old Testament. Sometimes it seems pretty out of context the way Christ, uses Scripture himself. So,
Sure. Thanks, Brian.
Yeah.
We're going to pray now and y'all can go home. Well, there's a couple different things there. We can't give a whole course on. Those of you who don't know, theologians love big words because they like to pretend that they're really smart. And so there's this word that's called hermeneutics, and most people say Herman who, and it's named after the Greek god Hermes, who was the herald of the gods. And the concept of hermeneutics is, it is principles for biblical interpretation. Actually, principles for interpretation of any document, but principles of biblical interpretation especially for us. And there are a whole set of those. Matter of fact, we have a great little pamphlet that we've designed. If you want a copy, I'll make sure that we get some extra copies printed up this week. Teresa will be happy to do that, I steal a good portion of it from James Montgomery Boyce's wonderful little book, Standing on the Word, where he gives 10 basic principles for biblical interpretation. When we look at a passage such as the one in Chronicles, the first thing we have to do is understand that the passage is located somewhere in a time and a place and a people. So always, whenever you're reading anything, you're trying to ascertain who wrote this, who did they write it to, what were they writing about? You're asking yourself questions. When I was in fourth grade, I had a teacher, Miss Houston, who I will love for the rest of my life, although she was not as lovely to me as the very aptly named Miss Joy in third grade, who was my first real love. But Miss Houston taught me to love poetry. And in the process, she also gave a little thing. This is fourth grade, and I will never forget her writing on the board that every good news reporter asks these questions about any story. Who, what, where, how, when, and why. Now, you want to bring that same technique to your Bible. Who's writing, and who are they writing to? What are they writing about? What are the circumstances that they're writing in? And so you're working through, because if I don't know those things, then I can't get at the principle that's being expressed. And now I take the principle and I say, how can I apply that to my life? How does that fit to me? So I don't start with a subjective view. We do this when I teach a little bit on this. If I were to write these simple words up on the board, have a ball. So here it is. You're in your backyard. You're gardening. Those of you who think something like that is reasonable to do. You're in your backyard and you're gardening. And as you're digging down, you hit something. And you clean it up and you pull it out and it's a clay jar. And you open up the clay jar and inside is a piece of paper, handwritten. Now, all of it has been eaten away. It's all been eroded except for one sentence that you can read on there, which is, I had a ball. What did the author mean? No, you can't know either. The author could have been saying, once I had a spherical toy. The author could have been saying, I went out last night, I had a ball. The author could have been saying, it is my daughter's coming out party, and we threw a cotillion. I had a ball for her. Or, if you didn't even have it in writing, and it was just auditory, and the word was B-A-W-L, the person could have been saying, I had a good cry. The point is, you don't know unless you've got context. What came before? What came after? What was the situation? So, when you open your Bible, and some of you, maybe you've been taught this, I'm looking for wisdom from God, so I open my Bible, and I say, God, speak to me. And it says, Judas went and hanged himself. Okay, not a good word of wisdom. I think I need to try this again. God, speak to me. Go thou and do likewise. All right, that's now, maybe we're getting a chain here that I'm not enjoying very much. So I'm going to try a third time. God, speak to me. And what thou doest, do quickly. So I'm sensing that maybe God's speaking to me. But the point is, I haven't read any of those verses in context. So I don't know what they said. So you're sitting home and you're reading and you say, I come on this verse and if my people who are called by my name must be me here now under my circumstances. Maybe yes, maybe no. So I'm going to go back and I'm going to use some of those tools. I'm going to say, okay, who was this written to? What was it about? And what is the principle? The principle there, again, isn't the pursuit, the main pursuit, even of the restoration of the land, as much as it is the restoration, the vindication of God's name, whose name has been smeared through the sin of his people. Now, God is pleased to restore them, but we're in the new covenant. God has no sacred places. There's no sacred land. It doesn't belong to the Christians. We don't inherit land. We inherit the whole earth when Christ returns. So we don't have a sacred plot of land that we can be restored to. We live in an entirely different context. And I can't just, without working through it carefully, come back and just apply that to, oh, well, God has a special blessing on America. I'm going to have to find that in Scripture. And I'm going to be hard-pressed to do that. Now, has God blessed America? Absolutely. Positively, you can see it. But has God made promises to us as a nation in His Word, not beyond what He has made to Christians in the church in general? And so I've got to be careful that I don't overpress those. So I'm going to go back and isolate the principle, and then I can apply the principle. And this is what you see happening often in the New Testament, especially when Jesus has told us that all of Scripture is meant to point to Him, so He can go back and grab those Scriptures and begin to apply them for us in the way that they attach themselves to Him directly and how that plays out. Some of that's going to be very complex. Some of it's going to be light. If you want to read a wonderful piece of work on that, I would recommend G.K. Beale and D.A. Carson have an incredible new volume. They just turned out about 2 years ago, 3 years ago. It is every Old Testament allusion in the New Testament and how it's brought into context and utilized. So there are helps to help you get to that and then say, now I can apply that principle to me. But what I can't do is just grab a verse out of there and say, boy, I'm going to run with that. I really need to work through what did it mean to who it was written to, and then how does that apply to me after I understand the principle. Shorthand. Yeah. One last one back here. We do have that book in the church library, yeah, for those who don't want to spend the $40 or whatever. It's quarter of, it's time for us to close. Let me pray, and we will be gone. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this time in your word. Thank you for this time of worship and the privilege of gathering together with your saints. I pray, Father, that what has been useful and truthful from your word will find its lodging in our hearts and bring forth according fruit. That what has not been will be dropped in the depths of our forgetfulness and never recalled. But may in all of it we see the glories of our faithful Christ and King and rest our lives in the promise that cannot fail. We give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. We won't sing. I'll let you go because of time.